Good morning. I'm vertical.
Melanie and I are usually on time.
Usually, that's the operative word. Yeah. Well,
that probably went to the airport.
Well, with everything you went through yesterday,
you should have slept in
today. Well, welcome to Bible class this morning. I'm glad to see everybody here. I know we've got some folks that are out probably because of the Father's Day weekend, and happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there. And we won't go through who's the oldest, the youngest, the handsomest, the ugliest, and all those other things. Certainly want to wish you well today and hope you have a good day. We had a good day celebrating yesterday Andy's graduation, and I know that you're proud of him. Were you all able to get to the graduation? We heard that you didn't get to go, but you did.
Yes. They called because of rain. It threw me on the football field, and the possibility of rain, they decided at the last minute to hold it inside 2 days.
And then he'll be off to the Air Force in just a couple months. Be here before you know it.
Yeah, Dale's going to teach Mel all the tricks of being military mode.
Yeah, well, she knows them all. Okay. A couple of announcements that we need to make this morning before we get underway. We have another visitor here with us, Bruce. Some of you met him from northeast Tennessee and has tracked with us and Michael McDaniel over the internet. We're certainly glad to see somebody face to face that, you know, you are unusual. there's not very many people. Normally people are going the other way. But we appreciate you being here, and it's great to meet you and hope to have a little fellowship with you today. We also have just a couple of announcements coming up. Cecil's going to be conducting another concealed carry class, which will be this coming Friday and Saturday. And so if you've got any questions about that, ask him. We also have a cleanup date. We missed our last one. And so we're going to do a little church cleanup, which will be, what's the date of that? A week from Saturday. If that's the 28th, it's a week from Saturday. Is that the 28th?
Yeah.
Okay.
2 weeks from yesterday.
2 weeks from yesterday. Right. Okay. And then we will be having a summer break coming up that first week of July, but it's on the board out there on the bulletin board, and we'll announce that when the time comes up on it. Any other announcements or anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of this morning before we get underway? Seems like I'm forgetting something. That's right. Right after class, Cecil needs to just pull the deacons together real quick right after class. It won't be long. Yeah, see, they're laughing at you. They're doing to you what they do to me. Yeah, how you like that? That's right. All right. Well, and we're glad to see Katie's mom with us here this morning, Miss Shepherd. Where's the husband? Oh, okay. Well, tell him I said hi. And it's really wonderful to see you. All right. Well, let's see. Come on in. I'd like to ask, let's go ahead and get ourselves underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Once again, dealing with the second component of receiving as a son the instruction of judgment. Beginning in verse 11, once again down through verse 14, we're getting very, very familiar with this, but that's good. It says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." I'd like to ask Michael Young if you'd lead us in prayer, please. All right, as we continue on this morning, why we want to get back somehow to where we were when we last left off, which is going to be my challenge this morning. But once again, here in Romans chapter 13, there are two major components to our receiving the instruction of judgment. And one of those components began in verse 8 and ran down through verse 10 and basically dealt with the issue of making godly judgments in connection with others and those who are your neighbor or your near body, anyone who is near you at any given time. Because of some issues that come out of that, it is necessary to immediately follow that with the ability to make godly judgments in connection with time and how you use your time. And it's here, as we taught in the very beginning of looking at sonship edification, even as it exists in God's program with Israel, even in the table of contents, we noted that there is a dramatic, well, maybe not dramatic, but there is a noticeable shift that takes place once you get into godly judgment, because it's there as a sun that you begin to shine. It's there that some things are going to be available to you because of the demonstrated ability and skill level that you have to be able to actually now go into an aspect of your Father's business that you really didn't have the ability to do before, but now you do. And that is to actually engage the adversary in some battle, and that from now on, the remainder of your life as a son, as a saint, as a member of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace, is going to be lived out in that environment of the satanic policy of evil, and at the expense of that policy of evil, as you become more than conquerors through those kinds of battles and attacks that come from the policy of evil. Those are all going to be part and parcel. If you read Paul's epistles from this point on, and you go on out through Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the Thessalonian epistles, you'll see that is the environment in which you're going to be living out who you are in Christ in this world as long as you're here. So this godly judgment becomes really critical, and the fact of the matter is, since it's dealing with godliness or godlikeness, there's an aspect of this section that deals with time and how we're going to wisely use it as sons that pointedly deals with our thinking, our living, and our laboring. And we broke this section down many, many, many Bible classes ago into verse 11 and 12a is the godly thinking. And this is where we're at right now in verse 11, dealing with this second major aspect when it comes to thinking the way our Father thinks, when it comes to how we use our time. And time is a big issue, and there's going to be two issues that come out of this godly thinking about time. And we've noted those before. One of those is all of verse 11. There's two clauses there. There's two major steps there, but then the second one is going to be in verse 12a. So you kind of have, as I've noted before, an issue that you can kind of look at as dealing with time one, or the first aspect of time, and that's going to be your personal time. Because now you're going to be asked by your Father to actually enter into working with Him more than you ever have before. And that's going to require more time. That's why the issue of time comes up. A son, a properly educated, intelligent son, and when I say intelligent, I don't mean that you got a high IQ, but you've been properly intelligized or taught by your Father, you know what time it is. You know what time you're on, and you know what time means to you. And it's more than just simply how most people view time as a very precious commodity and all of that kind of thing. A lot of lost people view time that way. But a son knows that his time on this earth, from the time in which he was justified unto eternal life until he leaves this world either by death or by the rapture, his time on this earth is very valuable because it's training for his heavenly vocation. He's just not marking time. He's just not waiting until he dies and hits the judgment seat or just kind of doing whatever you do to be a kind of a better person until you die or any of those things. But he realizes there is that time is of the essence, and that he now in his father kind of inviting him to spend more time. He says, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. That's a saying. And that's what sons get dealt with after you get into godly judgment. You start dealing with sayings. We know this from being prompted to it by what the Proverbs set forth, that the father begins talking to his son in these sayings. And a saying is built and constructed by God to be used in a particular way. We're not going to go into all that review today, but that's the first of the sayings that we get in this particular section. It is high time to wake out of sleep. And Paul's not talking about the fact that the Romans have been bad or that they've been... he's not chewing them out. He's not being critical of them. They've done nothing wrong. It's an expression that is designed to make it so that when you realize and look at your life, the time that you spend away from work is basically sleep time. It's time not being productive. And therefore, your father's saying, now you're going to spend more time with me. It's like with a natural father and his natural son, where his son was working with his dad 2 or 3 hours a day. And the father says, okay, you've demonstrated some skill and ability now. You're going to begin working with me 5 or 6 hours a day. And it's something a son should really anticipate and desire. What a thrill that must be for both the father and the son. For the father to be able to look and say, you've got some real ability and capacity now, so come and work with me more. And in fact, engage with me with my business adversary. And let's have some victories there and some being more than conquerors in that, because there's much for you to learn there and much for you to demonstrate both in this world and in the heavenly realm about your heart becoming like your father's heart. And so your father now encourages you and gives you an admonition or an exhortation to awake out of sleep. And now we're dealing with really that second issue. Well, this is going on with this chart. The next thing we're going to deal with, and actually the next saying there, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Even that deals with our personal time. It's going to start to segue into looking at dispensational time and the timing of this dispensation. And this is something a son needs to understand. And in this saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. There's something, this is not just terminology that's flowery language. That night is something very specific. And since Paul doesn't explain what it is, you're supposed to already know what the night is, and that it is only far spent. It's not completely spent, but it's far spent. And there's a particular day that is at hand that we are to know about, that has to do with the genius of what our father did when he interrupted his program with Israel and brought in this dispensation of grace in which we live, and the timing of it, both when it began and when it's going to terminate, when it's going to end. And these are things that weigh heavily upon a son, because he realizes that, again, every day he has is one day, as we say there, closer that our salvation is than when we first believed. And so what we've been doing, once again, is noting that personal time issue. The first part of that having been dealt with, the second part now, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And that's really what we've been looking at in some detail now. And hopefully I can get myself to where we last left off. But let's just, once again, this we haven't dealt fully with this, but when the Apostle Paul comes along and says to us now, now is our salvation near. This is carefully worded. What is the salvation that he's talking about there? Right. It's a salvation that we've already been alerted to before we ever got here in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10, as Paul was concluding our justified position in Christ, he came along and he made us aware of the fact that once you are saved, once you have believed that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried and arose to give you a new life, and you have trusted fully in Him as your only and all-sufficient Savior, you are permanently saved. But along with that permanent salvation is a salvation from the wrath of God, that you will be saved from any of the wrath of God, from ever going through the wrath of God, whether it is whether you die before the day of the Lord's wrath takes place, or whether you're alive when the day of the Lord's wrath is ready to commence, you will not go through any of it. And it's a salvation that is ours based upon who we are in Christ and the salvation kind of package deal that we have in Christ. And so therefore, when it comes to, once again, just looking at our timeline chart, we understand and appreciate as we live here in this but now dispensation of Gentile grace that what we're focusing upon for a little bit is some background work that our assembly needs to have in order to be able to begin to really appreciate not only this saying that now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, but it's also preparing us for the next statement that comes up in verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And so we've been doing some work on not only when God began this dispensation of grace, but when God ends this dispensation of grace. And we've already seen that there are some parallels and some similarities. When the Apostle Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, God began speaking. God spoke to Paul, right? And Paul saw him. The Lord Jesus Christ made an unexpected, unprophesied, secret return. And when he returned to this earth and he appeared on this earth, totally unexpected, it was not anywhere in any of these books from Genesis all the way through Acts chapter 8, nothing told them that he was going to show up here. In Acts 9 with Paul. The next time they expected him to return was right out here on our chart. Right here. That's when they were expecting his next time he would be here on this earth. But instead, he secretly, unexpectedly shows up to Paul. And one of the things we noted was the fact that when he did so in a very similar way in which this dispensation of grace ends. And I want to show you and return to that. Come over to 1 Thessalonians. I know this is really running against the grain of sense and sequence, but that's all right. We're not going here to learn the doctrinal issues of everything, but I want to show you once again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, one of the issues that we've been dealing with is this issue of our rapture. And in fact, just to once again show you on the board, I'm going to take that timeline chart that we had and I'm going to blow it up, not explode it, but I'm going to make it larger. I'm just going to enlarge the fifth course of punishment. So here's the fifth course of punishment with the five installments, the interruption of God's program with Israel with this dispensation of grace. Here's the second coming of Christ out here. But Christ appeared before that to the Apostle Paul. And he's going to terminate this dispensation of grace with returning and taking us out or catching us up and away to be gathered together unto him in what we commonly call the rapture. And since nobody has a problem here with the word rapture, even though it's not the Bible, the word Bible's not the Bible, we utilize that term. And Christ will catch us up. He's not going to come to the earth. We meet him in the very realm in which we're going to do business with him, because our business has to do with the heavenly realm. But anyway, as we noted before, when Paul was saved on Saul of Tarsus, Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, there's similarities between that and the end of this dispensation of grace. Notice once again here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, all we noted was that issue concerning the fact that in verse 16, when he talks about verse 13 down to the end, is the talking about the rapture of the church. But there in verse 16, he says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the cloud, or together, pardon me, up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And one of the things we noted was the fact that there are three signals that signal the end of this dispensation of grace. There's no signal that's going to be given that you can look at the alignment of stars or nations or rise and fall of different popes or presidents or kings or the alignment of any nations or anything along those lines that's going to indicate that this dispensation of grace is ready to end. A son doesn't think that way. A son thinks that the rapture of the church is today. It's going to happen today. And if it doesn't, then it will happen tomorrow. And if it doesn't, then it will happen a week from now, or a month from now, or a year from now. But a son lives that way. He understands and appreciates the time in which he lives, and that the only thing that is keeping this dispensation going, the only thing, is what he was told in Romans chapter 2, and that is God's goodness and his long-suffering and his forbearance. And when God determines that he is no longer going to be long-suffering and forbearing, he will terminate it. There is no other indication to us than that. And that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. That's by design. He's got it that way because he has a particular function of the doctrine contained in your sonship curriculum that matters to you and makes it so that you operate in a very particular way, so that you will labor in a particular way. And all of those things are ingeniously done by him just simply coming along and saying, I'm not going to tell you when it ends. But the three signals, when it does end, we've looked at as the shout, which is Jesus Christ himself doing the shouting. What's he shouting about? That's right. He's going to get his inheritance. He's waited for 2014 years to get his inheritance. And his inheritance is an inheritance, as you will find out later on in the book of Ephesians, his inheritance is in you, in the saints. And he's going to receive his body to himself. He has an inheritance that he's been waiting to get. And he finally gets it. And he's going to shout about it. There's an indicator that this dispensation of grace is over and the resumption of God's program with Israel is getting ready to commence, because you have the voice of the archangel. That's Michael. And the final thing is this trump of God. When the trump of God sounds, and this is what's led us to where we're going to be going again today, if I can ever get there. The trump of God being sounded is what we last dealt with in this particular passage. And this passage, by the way, that passage has got another one, a similar passage to it. Let's go to that. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed. And fortunately for those of you who have a King James Bible, that doesn't say the last trumpet. It correctly says the last trump. The last trump means that the trump is the sound that the trumpet makes. And there's more than one sound at our rapture. The trumpet's going to sound not once, but more than once. But at the last trump, the dead will be raised. And so what actually is taking place, and this is just a brief review of what we saw take place, this isn't what the trump really looks like. This is just me and grabbing something off the internet. But when the trump, in fact, we've learned that what the trump is, the trump, when the trump sounds, it's going to sound not once but twice. Up there in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives you the information to let you know how he deals with first and last. First and last, he's dealing with two. He's dealing with a duo. And there's a first and a last trump, and that's because there's going to be two entities comprising the body of Christ at that time. There's going to be the dead in Christ. These are graves. And then we which are alive and remain. And Paul's talking in 1 Corinthians about the last trump, and we which are alive and remain, but there's going to be a first trump, and at the first trump, the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's why we can't prevent them which are asleep. Then at this last trump, then we will be raised. And this is going to happen one right after the other when God in that day takes us to be off this earth and gathers us up to be with him. And we've learned that that trump, if you pay attention to the way the Bible talks about the trump, it's very likely, my understanding is, it's going to be the voice, the actual voice of God himself that's going to blast as a trump, almost like a megaphone. Now, I don't know exactly what he's going to say, but the thing that I'm after here is, when that takes place, if my understanding's correct, it's very similar to the way in which God began this dispensation of grace. When God began this dispensation of grace with the Apostle Paul, let me get my timeline chart back up here. He began by a secret return to this earth. That's what that's going to be at our rapture. If my understanding's correct, not everybody's going to see him. We're going to be gathered together to meet him in the air. Not everybody's going to hear that. Just like with Paul, when Paul was saved, a lot of people around him heard a voice, but they couldn't make out any words that it was saying. They didn't see anybody. Only Paul, only one man saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and only one man heard the Lord Jesus Christ when this dispensation of grace began. Guess how it's going to end? Only one man is going to hear the Lord Jesus Christ, and only one man is going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. The one new man of the church, the body of Christ. Very interesting the way it begins, the way it ends. And we've been continuing our study a little bit in looking at some things that I want to focus upon here, even though these are the most advanced epistles in our curriculum for our Sonship Education. We jump ahead here. Usually I cry foul by doing this, but we're not trying to really gain the whole doctrinal issue out of this. I've got a reason for us coming over here to gain some other perspective about some things that are going to help us, because, and the reason I'm picking on them is because they're things that Thessalonians already knew, and they began right where we are in Romans 13. And hopefully what we can do, it will probably, I would say it's a safe bet to say it's going to be a little while before we get to Thessalonians. So in lieu of that, I don't think it's going to be a problem to be able to look ahead and say, here's something that is so important that Satan himself, you know, this is one of the problems that the disconnect that a lot of believers have. They don't understand God's word well enough to even understand what matters to Satan, let alone what matters to God. And what most Christians believe really matters to Satan, you know, who's up for the next election, what really matters to the adversary, when you look at the Thessalonians and how they were attacked and what was attacked, he went right after an issue that he found some cracks in their thinking, and because time played an issue with it, and Satan knows how to deal with time, he knows the value of time, and over a period of time, and the kind of sufferings the Thessalonians were enduring, he began eroding and chipping away at their hope. Where life just got to the point where it seemed like, if this is all it is day by day, what's the point? If this kind of suffering, and if you get a flavor of that when you read the opening chapters of both 1 Thessalonians, especially 2 Thessalonians, and you understand the sufferings of Christ that they were enduring, how easy it would be for somebody to come along and say, you know what, this whole thing about a rapture really isn't true, but he's not coming back to get this twinkling of an eye business. You're really out here. In fact, to actually solidify that you're out here, somebody forged a letter, put Paul's name to it, and told them that the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, Lord's wrath had actually arrived, and they were in it. And that ought to give you a heads up, because if that doesn't seem like a small matter to you, let me tell you something. Anybody who's experienced this knows one of the largest, most troubling issues to the human heart is when their hope is broken and destroyed. And the hope doctrine is one of the largest doctrines that gets developed in sonship education. The only one larger than that is godly love and charity. The next to it is hope. Hope is one of the three abiding Trinity, right? Now there abideth these three: faith, hope, charity. The greatest of these is charity. That's because hope and faith will fail. They'll give way one day when we actually receive the sight of our hope and the realization of our faith. But love will never fail. Well, anyway, these saints at Thessalonica had this problem that the adversary was exploiting, and they were going through these types of things. And what we've been looking at is actually something that, like I say, I've got a method to all this. I'm going to tie it together. But what I was wanting to do before we finish the background, the kind of the last part of the background material that we were looking at here, come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this again concerns getting some framework in our mind, some background information about the time and timing of this dispensation of grace. And to really understand what it means when the Apostle Paul says, "For now is our salvation out here nearer than when we believed." And to be able to operate upon that saying and to have it materially affect the way in which we think about time and make some judgments in connection with how we're going to wisely utilize our time the way our Father would want us to use it. Well, one of those things I wanted you to see here was sitting in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And without going into any big detail about why there needed to be a second letter and all that kind of thing, but there did, it seems like 1 Thessalonians would have pretty well ended the matter, but there's a reason for the second one to have to be written, and it specifically has to do with some things about this issue of the end of this dispensation of grace and how they are to view some things and just some marvelous issues. Well, we began by looking at the first, we actually read through the first, I think, 10 or 11 verses there of chapter 2. And what I want to focus upon without, well, let's just read through that very quickly. Paul says, "Now we beseech you, brethren," this is chapter 2, verse 1, "by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him." He's going back and picking up from where he left off from 1 Thessalonians. The gathering unto Him out there, and he says, "That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit," which I always find interesting, that's a small case S spirit. We've got a lot to learn about small case S spirits yet. "Nor by word, nor by letter as from us," there's that forged letter, "as that the day of Christ," speaking of the Lord's day of wrath out there, "the day of Christ is at hand." That's when Christ is going to have His day. And the at-handness here is that they're actually in that thing. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you I told you these things? And now ye know," and these are the two verses I'm after, "and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked," capital W wicked, "that man of sin," that wicked, "be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved." And he says, "For this cause God shall send them strong delusion," so forth and so on. Well, what I'm after there is, once again, we were working on this issue. I'm going after something in verses 6 and 7, especially there in verse 7. When he talks about he who now letteth will let, what in the world is he talking about there? He who now letteth will let, who talks that way? Well, you should, but God talks that way. Anyway, before we got there, we were looking at some things that what Paul's doing is, because of the attempt to shake their mind, what Paul does in these 10 verses or so is to actually go back and, as he says, don't you remember I told you these things? He's going to give the Thessalonian saints a recap of the whole day of the Lord's wrath in this little section here. He's going to, from beginning to end, just a review of that, a recap of that, so as to settle their minds that, oh yeah, there's some things out here that should trigger your thinking to say, no matter how bad it gets, and what you got to do is you got to kind of put yourself on this line right here. Because at one point, Paul's going to talk about things on this side of the line, and then he's going to talk about things on this side of the line. He's going to talk about things from the perspective of being in this dispensation of grace with the Lord's day of wrath, the day of Christ being out here. Then he's going to step over here and he's going to talk about it from this perspective and say, don't you know I told you about this and that and this other thing? And use terminology and language that's all indicative of what's happening out here, not what's happening here. And it's really through understanding that language that one is dealing here and this is language that's appropriate here that settles them back into understanding and appreciating we can't possibly be in the Lord's day of wrath. That can't possibly be. And one of the things he begins doing is, he says that verse 2, you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled in spirit, nor by word nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. The first thing he comes along and says, he says, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Now that's open to a lot of interpretation. Falling away. I've heard that preached. I used to preach that before I rightly divided and properly handled the word that, well, the rapture is going to take place, but before it takes place, there's going to be a great apostasy in the world. And the Laodicean church age period means that there's going to be a whole bunch of folks that are going to be falling away from the faith. And then you'd haul out, polls that says that there's more people than ever that are not attending church, and there's people leaving the church, and there's people going from Protestantism to Catholicism, being converted to Islam, and all these kinds of things. And just look at the falling away, and that's not at all what that means. That's not at all what Paul is saying. That's terminology on this side of that line. And he said, when the day of the Lord's wrath commences, and when the day of the Lord's wrath commences, we're not here. And one of the things that you know is that there's going to be a falling away that's going to happen as soon as that begins. There's going to be a falling away first as the time of Israel's time schedule and program begins to click and begins to move on. One of the first things that's going to happen is there's going to be a falling away that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That's how you know that can't be talking about what's going on this side of the line. Because the son of man being revealed, the son of perdition, is what's going on that side of the line. So the falling away has to do with the Lord's day of wrath. And one of the things that we were alerted to the fact of what this falling away is all about is about a particular doctrine that is insidiously going to be taught to Israel, to the vain religious system of Israel, that has allowed for a particular doctrine identified in the previous epistle. If you'll flip your Bible back one leaf, one page, and you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you'll find out what that particular doctrine is. In chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, Paul told them, but of the times and seasons, brethren, I have no need to that I write unto you. There are no times and seasons in this dispensation of grace, so they don't have any reason that he write to them. For ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Thief in the night? We've heard that term before, thief in the night. Who taught that terminology? Who? Jesus himself did. That thief in the night terminology is terminology indicative to Israel's program. So which side of the line is he on? This side. The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night to those who are still alive and on this earth when we've been taken off. He does not come as a thief in the night to us. He comes with a shout, with a voice of an archangel, and with a trump of God to us. But to the rest who are alive on this earth, when we're taken off of this earth, the day of the Lord's going to arrive just like Jesus said it was going to arrive when he prepared them for it as a thief in the night. Paul will let you know by the terminology he uses which perspective of the program he's dealing with, ours or Israel's. This is good too because this makes you understand, appreciate that the dispensation of grace, even though it is unique, it is distinct and different than God's program with Israel, does not happen in a vacuum. It is attached to God's program with Israel. It's not God's program with Israel, but it's attached to his entire scheme of things. But anyway, he says, "For ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night." Verse 3, "For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." That's the doctrine I'm after, peace and safety. What's going to happen is, come back over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 once again, and this is what we were working on last time, and if we just get this done today, I'll be happy. But when the Lord's day of wrath takes place, and this is fine to go over again because it's very, very important to what we're about ready to do in Romans chapter 13. Let me put this up here. This is just another timeline chart. But I said this on Wednesday. One of the things that this assembly is strong on, not as strong as we need to be, is understanding God's program with Israel and what happened when they began experiencing these, the courses of punishment. And they go under the times of the Gentiles. And we understand, I think we understand a good, firm, basic understanding of Israel's program and the way in which the adversary works in that program. But what we're very weak on is understanding and appreciating how he works to blend what he's done with them with the Gentiles and with the Gentile religions of the world. That's why everything that's going on, whether it's in God's program with Israel out here, during the life of Christ, during the time of our dispensation of grace, as we will see when we deal with the night and the day, and even during the time of the final installment of their program out there in the Lord's day of wrath, all that Satan is doing is getting this whole world with Israel in it to go back to that, the Tower of Babel. It's a project that he's had for centuries. You could call it his Back to Babylon project, to get them back to Baal, to Baal worship. And there's going to be a blending and a mingling. This is one of the things that took place in that Easter incident in Acts chapter 12. And why Easter was such a, why the Easter is a big deal. And it's a big evil deal. Because it was taking the Ishtar Babylonian pagan worship and blending it with the Passover of Israel in preparation for what is going to take place out here. And one of the things that's going to take place out there is before the man of sin arrives, there's going to be false prophets who are going to come along and they're going to be preparing the way. And one of the things they're going to be preaching and saying and teaching and putting forth and setting forth is peace and safety. Because one of the things that this man of sin is going to be viewed as when he first comes onto the scene is a peacemaker. That he is the greatest peacemaker of all time. He's going to be so charismatic and he's going to be so successful in the eyes of this world and what he does that you won't, that if you can even imagine such a thing as being a member of the United States of America wanting to have a man in this world rule over us. Rule over all the nations. Rule over the world. A world leader, not just a national leader, but a world leader who makes good on his promises, who can do what he says. He's going to have all kinds of wonders that he's going to be able to perform. And you're not just going to be excited to vote for him. You're not just going to be excited to campaign for him. You're not going to be excited to just give money to his projects. You would be more inclined than anything else to worship him. That's what will be the inclination of this world, will be to worship him as God. But he has insidiously taken the corrupted doctrine of the vain religious apostate system of Israel, and he's going to take the whole Babylonian Gentile idolatry and blend them together into this insidious mess that is going to make it so that all the world falls under his spell, so to speak. And he's going to be ingenious in what he does. Anyway, without going into a whole bunch of detail in all of that, what I'm after is that one of the things he's going to do, or one of the things that's going to be a mark that the Lord's day of wrath is commencing, is that there's going to be this peace and safety business being taught. And any properly educated Israelite should know, any member of the remnant of Israel should know, that's insane. This guy isn't a peacemaker. This guy is going to be one of the most destructive people the world has ever known. There is not going to be peace and safety out here. And what they're going to do is, there's going to be a massive amount of the falling away to this peace and safety doctrine. And they're going to begin operating on that peace and safety doctrine. They're going to be saying, that peace and safety is what's coming. The remnant will know better. The remnant will know what's coming is the baptism of fire. What's coming is the end of the world as we know it. Peace and safety? You've got to be kidding me. Those members of the remnant will operate that way. They'll operate on what I said before. And the rest of Israel should too. Instead of falling away to that doctrine, they should do what the psalmist said in Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish out of the way. And his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Well, Jesus taught that there would be these false prophets who would come along. We looked at that in Matthew 24. And how the betrayal is going to take place, and many are going to be deceived. And so the apostate element is going to fully reject the idea of coming judgment on this earth, that things are going to get terrible, the tribulation, the great and terrible day of the Lord, all that kind of business. They're going to reject all of that. In fact, there's a great amount of Jews today who don't even understand any of that, who don't really pay attention much to the Bible at all. But even the ones that still hold to their Old Testament or even hold to the Torah are going to reject any idea of there's this terrible day that's coming, and they're going to embrace the peace and safety kingdom message that the Assyrian will be promoting out there. He's going to be able to do it under the name of God himself. He's going to do this under the name of Jehovah. And I'm not just making this up. I'm just saying things that we really should take a long time to look at. But that's one of the things I want you to begin to appreciate, is that there's going to be a blending or a marrying of this mixture of Israel's corrupt religious system with the Gentile religious system under Baal, going all the way back to what took place back there at the Tower of Babel, or Babel. And that's when what Paul says there in 1 Thessalonians, go back there, chapter 5, and look at verse 3 again. When that takes place, then what Paul says is going to happen right after he says they say peace and safety, they're going to fall away to that doctrine. Then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And by the way, in verse 3 there, the them and the they are not us. The them and the they are Israel and those who are alive in that Lord's day of wrath when we've been taken off this earth. So by embracing peace and safety, that message, the false prophets that they teach, the apostate element of Israel, actually is going to come along and perform an act of rebellion and repudiation and total disregard for what is written in the law and the prophets of God's word. And let me put that fifth course of punishment timeline back up there again. They're going to completely reject what is written out here in these prophets, in the Psalms, and they do that because of an ungodly association or an arrangement that they've made. I want you to see that this was prophesied, that there's going to be this ungodly blending or mixture or arrangement. Come back with me. I wanted to run just a couple of verses here, and then in our next lesson we'll get into the thing I wanted to talk about today. Come back to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah will look at both the first installment at times and then the final installment. He's going to look at the final installment here, but the prophets go through the five installments, the fifth course of punishment, and Isaiah cycles through them, giving further details as he cycles through them. But one of the things that I think is largely missed oftentimes, even though some folks may have a fairly good understanding of Israel's program and how Satan is going to work with it, because they have some understanding of Daniel and Zechariah and some of the things the Lord taught, the book of the Revelation and so forth, oftentimes what's overlooked is this unholy, ungodly association that's taking place. Not always, but oftentimes. Anyway, let's pick it up at verse 9. He comes along, he says, "Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces." What does he mean, associate yourself? Associate with who? Exactly. You associate yourself with those with that back to Babylon campaign that the adversary has been trying to blend in. And this is one of the reasons why all the way back at the time that the children of Israel went under the law and went up to the land, that God was so angry with them whenever they would associate themselves with the Canaanites and with their idolatry. Folks, that's not just benign stuff. There's some very powerful things involved in that. But he says there in verse 9 once again, "Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught." That's what they're going to do. They're going to associate, they're going to take counsel together. "Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom the people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid." And he goes on to say some, but he brings that confederacy issue up there. And that's what they're going to do. They're going to say peace and safety, and there's going to be all of this associating themselves with the Gentiles and with the underlying religions of the Gentiles, and a mingling and a blending of them together. And that's all going to get consummated in the Lord's day of wrath under that man of sin. And it's an unholy, ungodly alliance. This mingling, and again, we don't have time to go through all of this. I just want to run some verses here at the end of class. But this mingling is going to take place, and when it does, the history of really Israel's whoredoms is going to reach a climax by Satan's false prophets out there in the Lord's day of wrath in that back to Babylon campaign that has been going on. That's one of the reasons why, you know, oftentimes people read their Bible and they come along to a book like the book of the Revelation, and you know, they see things in there about Babylon the Great, the harlot and the whores and whoredoms and all this kind of thing. Ooh, the Bible shouldn't say things like that. And they try to water it down and they get a little out of sorts by those things. But that's really what's been going on. And God warned them of that. And it's not, like I say, a small matter. It becomes a huge matter out there. And why you can connect some things that John writes in the book of the Revelation back with some of the things that are sitting back here with the prophets, especially with some of the minor prophets, or even with Isaiah there. But let's take a look at some of this mingling that is really viewed as the whoredoms of Israel reaching its climax. You're here in Isaiah. Come up to Jeremiah 23. The next book over is Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a fifth course of punishment prophet who actually lives in the first installment, those 70 years. He lives in the first installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment. Jeremiah, oftentimes called the weeping prophet for good reason when he sees the state of his nation. But Jeremiah 23, and all we can do is just break into the context here. Come down to... this is a great chapter, by the way. There's a lot of delicacies in it, wonderful things in it. But after dealing with one of the Jehovah compound names there that you see all in caps in verse 6, Jehovah Zidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, and some of the wonderful things that he's going to do as the branch, he later, as let your eyes scan down through the chapter and pick it up there in verse 15. He says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood." Huh, that word, interesting, make some connections with where that word comes up, that wormwood issue. You'll see some things. "And make them drink the water of gall, for from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth unto all the land." That's looking toward what's going, not only what was happening in the fifth course of punishment, but what will come to its climax out there in the final installment of the fifth course of punishment, when these false prophets of Israel, who are going to be doing the adversary's bidding, are going to be preaching this false doctrine, and much of which is going to be this peace and safety doctrine. Come over to Hosea, this poor guy. Well, I shouldn't say poor guy. Any guy that gets his name, a whole book in the Bible, isn't poor. Everybody would like to see their name in the Bible. My name actually is in the Bible, but it's not me. I don't hold a candle to Mark. I would wind up Demas. Demas, having forsaken us, having loved this present world. Well, I don't think he wanted his name written in the Bible, but anyway. Hosea. Come over to Hosea. Hosea was a prophet who was given a very tough job. And he was to divorce his wife and marry a whore. And some very fascinating things. We're just going to take a sampling of these things, but Hosea is the kind of personification of what's going to be taking place with Israel during the Lord's day of wrath, when this mingling and this literally this consummation between the apostate, vain religious system of Israel that tries to stay on the law and deal with the law, although they're dealing with the corruptness of the law, blends God's law with the pagan religions of Baal. Verse 2 says, "The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said unto Hosea, go and take thee a wife of whoredoms, and the children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter." That's a woman's name. I know we most, especially here in North Carolina, associate that with the Andy Griffith Show. But this is a woman. The daughter, we're not going to read all that. But what I'm after is that's what he was tasked to do as a prophet of Israel. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Like, you can't imagine it being part of this assembly, but just think of the church world out there. You know, one time Billy Graham was what, the evangelist of the church, and everybody kind of followed Billy Graham. If there was one big Billy Graham type guy, I'm not talking about the Billy Graham, but there was one guy that the church just pretty much looked to as the pastor's, the America's pastor or whatever it is. And God had him intentionally marry a prostitute. I doubt he'd find himself very long in his position. But that's exactly what God did with one of his prophets. He said, I want you to go out and I want you to marry a whore. And this is going to be a walking, talking example of exactly what is taking place with Israel. Come over to chapter 2. And this is Israel mingling herself with these Gentile pagan religions. Not only their own apostasy, but the apostasy of the Gentiles. Come over to chapter 2 and pick it up. Well, you don't have to come over very far. At verse 2, it says, Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. And so it's fascinating. What began all the way back here is going to culminate out here. And God says, I'm not going to be lenient on them out here because of what they're generated from. By the way, this gives you some better understanding of what Jesus was talking about when Jesus would use the word generation. He's not talking about 40 years of time and they're trying to figure out, well, let's see, since Israel became a nation in 1948, how long is a generation? Jesus would use generation from that, this generation shall not pass away before these things happen. He's not talking about a generation in time. He's talking about a group of individuals who've been generated or spawned from something. And this is the spawn of that hideous thing that began way back there. And that's sitting right here in Hosea. Another place in Hosea, come up to chapter 4. Let's look at a couple of passages here. Verse 12, very quickly because we're out of time. He says, my people ask counsel at their stocks, and their staff declareth unto them, for the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err, and they have gone a-whoring from under their God. In fact, some of that error is going to come up in a little book just before the book of the Revelation, where Jude, which is all about Gentile ungodliness, and the remnant being alerted to how that Gentile ungodliness is now going to fully commit itself to and consummate itself with Israel's program. And there is an error that they're going to go after. Does that sound familiar in the book of Jude? So we don't have to turn to it. They've gone after the error of who? Balaam. Peter already told them they're going the way of Balaam. Now they're going after the error of Balaam. Remember that study we did in Romans 9, 10, and 11 on Balaam and Balak? That was a big, big deal. And there was a false prophet, Satan's own handpicked man there, all that stuff, just a preview of coming attractions. Well, here in chapter 4, jump down to verse 4 and 5. Once again, he says, let no man strive nor reprove another, for thy people are they as that strive with the priest. Therefore thou shalt fall in the day, and the prophets also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. Didn't John talk about a mother out here in the book of the Revelation that's going to get destroyed? It's interesting that, like I said on Wednesday, back when God began everything with Adam, he finally created the woman to be his helpmeet. When the Antichrist sets himself up, he's going to have a woman who's his helpmeet, that great mother of harlots. Anyway, it's just fascinating that Satan is the biggest ripoff artist, counterfeit, identity thief in existence. He rips off everything that's God's and tries to make it his own. Just a couple more passages and we'll break. Come over to the book of Nahum. Nahum is just a few books over. Nahum chapter 3. Nahum chapter 3 and verse 4. Nahum chapter 3 and verse 4. another fifth course of punishment, prophet, looking out at the Lord's day of wrath, looking at the, there's similarities between the way it begins and the way it ends. Anyway, chapter 3, verse 4 says, because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. By the way, there's terminology that God uses when he looks at the world. He doesn't look at this world through the lens of races. He sees families. He sees generations. He sees what they're generated from. Behold, he says, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. And again, all of this terminology, mistress of witchcraft, well-favored harlot, all of these things, once again, to get developed. People read the book of the Revelation as if those terms occur there for the first time. But he says, behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame. And once again, he's going to reveal the whoredoms for what they are. This, instead of peace and safety, they're going to bring destruction from the Lord upon this earth on a scale almost unimaginable. One more place, Matthew chapter 16, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught on this blending and this mingling of these things as the Lord's day of wrath takes place. Matthew chapter 16. Two little places here. Look at verse 6. This follows the heels of Jesus being pretty sharp with the hypocrites, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. He calls them hypocrites. And they're wanting to know about the times and the seasons and all this kind of thing. But anyway, pick it up after talking about the only sign they're going to get is the sign from the prophet of Jonas or Jonah. He picks it up in verse 6 and he says, then Jesus said unto them, now he turns from this conversation he's been having with the Pharisees and Sadducees, he's going to address his remnant, he's going to address his apostles, the disciples. He saith unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. All right, well, there's your vain religious system. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Come over to verse 12. And then what he's going to do is, he's going to give them further understanding of that. And I'm trying to truncate what I'm saying here. But anyway, when he comes along and he says, well, just pick it up at the last of the paragraph there, verse 12. It says, then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of the bread, or pardon me, then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So again, I point that passage out because once again, the doctrine that those Pharisees and Sadducees are going to be, and we're beginning to operate upon there, and are going to be operating upon out here, is going to not just be simply the corrupted law, but it's going to be the mingling, because they're going to actually welcome in, which they did in that year of forbearance and mercy. They're going to, well, after Christ left the Israel house swept and cleaned and garnished, they actually welcome the adversary's doctrines back in. They begin joining themselves with Herod, which was a Gentile, in the Easter issue. They're going to again solidify and consummate that marriage, so to speak, with that whore of the Babylonian nations and the Gentile religions, to bring it all under the auspices of that man of sin. So in the day of the Lord, Israel is going to indeed be trusting in someone. There's someone they're going to trust in, but it's not Jehovah. They're going to seek to fulfill their desire to be like all other nations. That's, and you need a whole timeline chart for that, but, and I can't do anything because we're out of time, but that goes back here. They qualified for the first course of punishment largely because they desired to be like all other nations. You'll find that back in 1 Samuel 8, for example, where they wanted their first king and they gave God a reason. We want to be a king because we want to be like all the other nations. I don't know if God was bald before then, but he surely pulled his hair out then. You mean be like all other, you're not like all other nations. He spent all that time before the law to teach them that. You're not like other nations. Anyway, they're going to desire to be that way, and they'll do it by fully adopting Baal's false religious system and Satan's course for this world instead of God's. And this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about and why he says what he does in 2 Thessalonians 2. When you go back there and you find out when he says there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, on the heels of what we were just reading there in verse 8, and he's going to send them strong delusion that they will believe a lie, especially there in verse 11, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they will believe a lie. Well, that's what's going on out here. It's not, that delusion isn't happening here. It's going to happen out there. And that's Thessalonians having a full understanding of God's program with Israel, not only the corruption of Israel's doctrine, but the blending of this Baal system into it. And that should give you a just understanding of what that issue is all about there in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 about that falling away, and prepare us to do what we're going to do next and look at what's sitting in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7, which we'll take up after a much needed and well-earned break. But we'll stop right there and we'll take a break and we'll come back in about 15 minutes and once again begin looking at some passages that help us appreciate, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. So we'll take a break right there.